First Timothy chapter 2. And because we are continuing through the church vision, we are going to very briefly at the beginning go back to Acts chapter 2. So if you want to have that handy, you don't have to turn to it, but we're going to look at it relatively briefly, but we're going to look at it as well today, earlier on. So we'll just read from 1 Timothy 2 at this time. Okay. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 4. Of 1 Timothy 2, and before we do so, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. It is truly a light to guide us in this world as your people, as your families, and as your church. It is sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. It is more precious than gold, rubies, all precious stones. And Lord, if there are any here among us today who cannot say that in truth, would you change that for them? We desire to be a people who can say truly with the psalmist, O Lord, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. And now we pray that you would help us to understand your word, Lord, that you would open up the eyes of our hearts to behold wonderful things in your word as you speak to us and as you minister to us through your spirit and word. We thank you, Father, for this precious ministry of your word and spirit that feeds us from the rich pastures of your word, as you conform us to the image of Christ, not only as Christians, but as a church. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. First Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, reading through to verse 4. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And we'll end our reading of God's holy word there. Excuse me, I have to turn that back on. Well, we come to consider today the fourth component of our church's vision, and that is prayer. We must be a praying church, friends, if we are to faithfully and fruitfully carry out the work the Lord Jesus has called us to. We have no choice. To this point, we have looked at our identity as a learning church, framing all of our principles, our priorities, our practices around God's infallible, inerrant, and precious word. We have looked at our identity as a loving and serving church, maintaining a healthy, dynamic, and growing fellowship in which every member is engaged in works of love and service. And today we consider our identity as a praying church. I want to remind you, as I mentioned briefly at the outset, I want to remind you of the passage found in the book of Acts that has provided us with the foundation, with the blueprint, after which our entire vision as a church is patterned. If you look with me at Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42, the early church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. And we read, go down to verse 47, and I want to draw your attention to that as well. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The book of Acts, and perhaps this is not new or unfamiliar to you, the book of Acts has often been referred to as not simply the Acts of the Apostles, but the Acts of the Holy Spirit, or the Acts of the risen Lord Jesus. And rightly so, the writer Luke begins the book of Acts with these words. In my former book, Theophilus, that is the Gospel according to Luke, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. And now, as we come to Acts, Luke is sitting down to write all that Jesus continued to do through the Holy Spirit, the Acts of the risen Lord Jesus through the Spirit. And I want to expand that title for our purposes today. I want us to see the book of Acts as, and this is a rather long title, but I'll try to say it slow enough, the Acts of the risen Lord Jesus, building his church through the power of his Spirit and the prayers of his people. I'll say it once more. The Acts of the risen Lord Jesus, building his church through the power of his Spirit and the prayers of his people. We simply cannot read through the book of Acts without seeing that the early church was a praying church. The early church was born, took shape, gained momentum, and carried out her mission in this world predominantly on her knees in prayer. Let me give you just a sampling of examples. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon a church praying on her knees. Leaders in the church were identified and set apart through prayer. Boldness in the church's witness to the unbelieving world came in response to prayer. God's mission to the Gentiles was revealed through prayer. To the Apostle Peter, at least, that is. Prison bars were shattered, were smashed. Through prayer, literally. No less than 13 times in the entire book of Acts do we find the church. No less than 13 times do we find the church as a church collectively on her knees in prayer. And so turning our attention now back to our passage that we read from a few moments ago, 1 Timothy chapter 2. As Timothy writes to the young pastor, Paul writes to the young pastor, Timothy, who had great faithfulness, great gifts, great prospects, but he was lacking on the experience side. He was young. There was a lot he needed to learn through not only the Apostle Paul, but the hard knocks of the ministry. We shouldn't be surprised to see here, as we pick up in chapter 2 and verse 1, we shouldn't be surprised to see that first in Paul's list of priorities that Timothy is to keep as a young pastor, that he is to keep in the life and practice of the church, in particular in the context of public worship, is prayer. What does he say in verse 1? I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people. Timothy, prayer must be a priority of the highest order. Timothy, do not neglect prayer as a church, says Paul. And we see in the first place, as we unpack these verses before us, verses 1 through 4, we see in the first place the urgency of prayer in the church. The urgency. Verse 1, first two words. I urge, says Paul, I urge. There are many circumstances pertaining to the life of the church that are flexible, that are optional, circumstances that are left to the discretion of individual congregations and their respective leadership to implement as they deem fit or to not implement as they deem fit. The precise time of the morning and evening worship services, the design and layout of the church bulletin, the frequency of fellowship meals, the decision of whether or not to hold an annual summer barbecue in the church parking lot for the community. There's flexibility there. Those are optional matters, discretionary matters. There are also various activities and ministries that a church may decide to put on hold for a time until a later date. More funds might be needed. More maturity in the congregation might be needed. More members might be needed. There are many circumstances in the life of the church that are flexible, optional, discretionary, not urgent. But the Apostle Paul could not be any clearer here that prayer is not one of those. It is urgent. It's not optional. I urge, then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, and intercession and thanksgiving be made for all people. Did you know that roughly half the books in the entire New Testament are written by the Apostle Paul? 13, if you don't count Hebrews, 14, for you who think Paul may have wrote the letter to the Hebrews, but roughly half the books in the New Testament, or letters, were written by the Apostle Paul. And in these books or letters, the Apostle Paul does a lot of teaching. He does a lot of comforting. He does a lot of encouraging. He does a lot of challenging. He does a lot of directing. But only a dozen or so times, friends, does Paul actually resort to urging, of appealing to the church on the basis of the urgency of needing to do something. Let me give you several examples. Paul urges Christians to stop living by the standards of the world, to stop judging by appearances. Paul urges Christians to work hard to make a living. If a man won't work, he won't eat, says Paul. Paul urges Christians to live so as to please God. And here in 2 Timothy verse 1, we see that Paul urges that the church makes prayer her highest priority. It's not an option. And it's not something that can be put on hold either. Well, we're not big enough to pray yet. Oh. That won't pass. So that's the urgency of prayer. We see in the second place the scope of prayer in the church. The scope of prayer in the church. What are we to pray for, and who are we to pray for? Well, we'll pick up again in verse 1 and read through to the first half of verse 2. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, and all those in authority. We'll stop there. So we see that the scope of the church's praying is to be big, and it is to be broad, big and broad. We are to pray for all needs and all people. Let's consider the content of our praying first, the all needs. Petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving, says Paul in verse 1. The first question, I think, that we should be asking is this: is Paul's fourfold list here in verse 1 of petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving, is this list meant to be taken mechanistically or exhaustively or statically? What do I mean by that? Is Paul saying that the content of the church's praying must fall under and only under these four headings of petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving? Nothing more, nothing less. Is that what Paul's saying? Some commentators think that's what he is saying. And they've attempted to define and demarcate each heading, each of those four titles or headings or words, independently, emphasizing what they believe to be the unique distinction of each of those four things. The difficulty with this approach, however, is that while the meaning of something like thanksgiving is quite obvious, that's the word Paul uses there, thanksgiving, that's quite obvious what that means. The precise meaning, on the other hand, of the word say that we have translated here in the NIV at least as intercession, is a word found only one other time in the New Testament, and that is later on in this epistle, Chapter 4 and verse 5, and the context of that use of the word would seem to indicate that Paul simply has the idea of general prayer in mind, not specifically intercession. And moreover, the two Greek words translated here in the English as petitions and prayers in verse 1 seem to overlap enough that they are both frequently translated in the English simply as prayer. Okay? So what are we to make of Paul's list here of petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving as we consider the scope of the content of the church's prayers? Well, here's what I think Paul is doing. Paul, I think, is heaping up whatever words are coming to his mind as an inspired writer, yes, of the New Testament, but whatever words are coming to Paul's mind that have to do with prayer in any way, shape, or form, Paul is writing them down. The scope of our prayer is to be that comprehensive, says Paul. Big and broad, prayers, petitions, intercession, thanksgiving. Covering all the bases, says Paul. We are truly a needy people. God is glorified in our dependence upon him. And that dependence upon God is reflected supremely in our prayer, our prayer life. We are a needy people. So that's what I would say is the guiding principle for the content of the church's prayers. All needs, comprehensive. Petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving. What about the subjects of the church's praying? Who does Paul say the church ought to be praying for? We're not going to spend as much time on this one because we're going to return to it somewhat in the third point, but let's just see that Paul is quite clear. Prayers, petitions, intercession, and thanksgiving are to be made for all people. All people. He goes on in verse 2 to single out kings and all those in authority. We'll come back to that in a few moments. But what we see here is that the church is to be praying for all people. Not just ourselves, not for just the salvation of our loved ones, though that's included. All people, believer and unbeliever, pauper and prince, we might say, rich and poor, enemy and friend. Are your prayers limited in their scope? Who do you find yourself praying for? Are you praying for all people? That's the second point, the scope of our prayers. Well, thirdly and finally, we see in our passage here, the purpose of prayer in the church. The purpose of prayer. If God has decreed everything that comes to pass in this world, if God alone is sovereign, and if God's purposes will ultimately prevail, why then is the church called to spend and be spent on her knees in the ministry of prayer? Why? Why? I think Paul gives us three reasons, and they all overlap. What are those three reasons? Well, let me say them, and then we'll look at them each individually. God's pleasure, God's purposes, and finally, the church's peace and prosperity. The first reason that we pray is for God's own pleasure. See, after laying down these urgent instructions for the church to make it what we would call or could call an ASAP top-level priority, to pray for all needs and all people, Paul goes on to say this in verse 3, this is good, Timothy, and pleases God our Savior. As Christians, nothing is to be higher on our list of priorities than pleasing Almighty God. Nothing. And this is something that we need to be and will be constantly growing in, and something we need to be constantly striving after, something that will continually grow in this life. What does Paul say to the Thessalonians? 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 1, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Oh, that's a wonderful thing. But Paul's not done because they're not done. They're not perfect yet. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. So that's the first reason that we pray is for God's pleasure, to please God. The second reason that we pray is to see God's own purposes accomplished. Christians, especially us Calvinists, need to regularly remind ourselves that he who decreed the ends has also decreed the means by which the ends will be achieved. And among those means are the prayers of his people. In other words, God achieves his purposes. The sovereign God, who has decreed everything that comes to pass, achieves his purposes in this world through his people's prayers. Does Paul say in verse 4, this is good and pleases God, that's verse 3, pleases God our Savior. Verse 4, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. All people? All people? There is admittedly discussion, even debate over the precise meaning of Paul's words, all people, here in our text. We don't have time today to wade into it, but we can say this much. There is no doubt that the Apostle Paul was not a universalist. The Apostle Paul believed in hell, and he believed that people would be in hell, that not everyone would be saved. There is also no doubt that salvation for anyone comes through and only through God's sovereign grace. Nothing could stop God from bestowing the gift of salvation on every last individual in this world, if he so desired. Nothing could stop him. But he doesn't do so. So either there is some sort of conflict within God as far as his will is concerned, or there is some power external to God that thwarts his purpose or his desire to save every last individual. Or when Paul writes all people here in verse 4, he has something other than the salvation of every last individual in mind. Well, the first two options, to put it rather bluntly, have no legs to stand on. There can be no conflict within God himself. And it's not something to do with the Greek word that Paul uses, that we simply cannot, it's some magical theological word that means something that we can't convey in the English. Paul uses the regular word for to want, to wish, to desire. But there can be no conflict within God himself. As for the second option, there can be no power external to God that could thwart his purpose. Nothing. So what does Paul mean here by all people in verse 4? Well, two clues, I think, are given in verse 2 and verse 7. In verse 2, Paul refers to kings and those in authority. And in verse 7, Paul refers to his commission as an apostle to the Gentiles. So Paul does have a universal scope in view when he writes these words, all people, but not one that embraces every last individual, rather one that embraces every kind and every class of individual. See the difference? Jews and Gentiles, Europeans and Asians, East and West, English and French, rich and poor, king and subject, all people, says Paul. God's purpose is to save all sorts of different people from every tribe and language and people and nation, the Bible tells us. And it is the prayers of the church that will achieve God's great purpose. So that's the second reason that we pray. God's purpose. Well, thirdly, and finally, the church prays for her own peace and prosperity in the world. Does Paul say here in verse 2, for all kings and all those in authority? Why? Well, he goes on, so that we may live, that is, we the church, we God's people, may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. So we have to be very clear here. The church is not anti-government. Anarchy is godlessness. It's practical atheism. We may not like the decisions that our government makes. There may even come a time where our submission to God conflicts with our submission to the civil authority, and we must obey God rather than the civil authority. But the Bible is clear. Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. The authorities that exist, says Paul, have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. Do you know who the emperor of Rome was when Paul wrote those words? Nero, the notorious Nero, who entertained himself by lighting Christians on fire at night to light up his palace garden. Do you know who the emperor in Rome was when Paul wrote these words here in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4? Still Nero, still burning Christians. Paul says to Timothy, pray for your leaders, not only so that they may be saved, but so that Christians, the people of God, may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness, Timothy. And friends, the connection that Paul draws here is crucial for us to grasp. Under God, the state, the civil authority, has the duty of maintaining a safe and stable society. That's their duty, under God. We see that the ultimate purpose of a safe and stable society under God, according to God's will, is to protect the church's freedom. Freedom to worship, freedom to obey God's commands, and freedom to spread the gospel. And that is why we must pray as we are instructed to here in God's word. So to wrap up, we must be a praying church. It is laid upon us as a matter of urgent necessity with God's word open before us today. It's not an option. Our praying must embrace all needs and all people. And why do we do it? We do it because it pleases God, because it accomplishes his purpose to save all kinds of people all over the world from every tribe and language and people and nation. And in God's grace, it leads to the peace and prosperity of the church. And in that stable society, the church's freedom is protected. Freedom to worship, freedom to obey God, and freedom to spread the gospel. And what's very interesting and I think significant to recognize is that this principle of praying for an ungodly government in order not only that those in that government would bend the knee to Christ, but also that that government would uphold the freedoms that God wants his church to have in this world, this principle God laid down while his people were in exile in Babylon 2,500 years before, 2,500 years ago. Read in Jeremiah 29 and verse 7. God says this, "Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile, that wicked, ruthless Babylon. Seek their peace and prosperity," says God. "Pray to the Lord Yahweh for it," says God. Why? Because if it prospers, you too will prosper. That's Jeremiah 29 and verse 7. So friends, that is our urgent call to prayer. The urgency, the scope, and the purpose. I want to just briefly conclude by acknowledging the one who enables us to be a praying church. The one who takes our prayers as a church and presents them to Almighty God, so that God may accept them from his church. Verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people." This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. "And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. The true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles." Is he your mediator today? Without him, you cannot pray to God. Without him, the church cannot pray to God. Is Jesus Christ your mediator today? If not, come to him. Believe in him. Receive his gift of life and salvation. All of grace. What a wonderful Savior we serve. One mediator between God and mankind. To him be the glory. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We love your word. And though your word so often probes our hearts to the point of discomfort for some of us, for all of us at one point or another, we do know that you are the great physician, the heavenly surgeon, and that your word alone is that sharp two-edged sword, piercing what nothing else in this world can pierce, discerning the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Lord, would you use your word in the power of your Spirit today to change us, making us more and more like Jesus Christ, making us a church given to prayer in humble reliance upon the one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there is anyone here today, Lord, who is not trusting in the Savior, would you reveal him in all of his beautiful and matchless glory to the saving of their soul? We pray in his name. Amen.